With shouts of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
As ushers come forward to help with offering, please bow and pray with me. God, you are great. You are marvelous, you are wonderful, you are kind, you are gracious. You are our creator. And we are thankful that we are able to worship you today in spirit and in truth. God, we come today with multiple things on our minds and on our hearts. But as your word says, we are blessed to be able to lay those things at your feet. Because of your greatness, because of your love, because of your concern, we know that we can trust that you have all things in control. Today, Lord, we worship you in our song, in our giving, in our time, our talent, our service, because you are great and because you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning. I can't figure out if it's God or Satan that doesn't want me to preach this sermon that requires slides. It's the second time I have been ready to do a sermon that I'm not going to preach. So I took a minute before the service and tried to collect my thoughts. And I'm going to speak about a guy I feel a lot like these days. His name is Jonah. And if you don't know the book of Jonah, it is probably the best book that describes the human experience, in my opinion, in total, because we see in the book of Jonah this guy who's always kind of done what God wanted him to do, and then he's at this point where he's frustrated, and then he does what God wants him to do, and then he kind of falls back. And so in other words, it's every person's life is trying to walk with God. There's two step forward and three step back. So Jonah chapter 4, and I'll read the whole chapter here. It's we're going to go from there. It says in Jonah chapter 4 verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it came over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked again that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry about the plant? He said, yes, I do very well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So Jonah was the first book that I translated in my Hebrew class when I was in college. I was a student trying to figure out this ancient language, and this is the simplest Hebrew in the entire Old Testament, so they gave it to us first-year students. And I remember translating this book, and I was struck by this, you know, guy who really is a picture of all of us, especially as we think about being the church, because here's a guy that's trying to walk with God, he's trying to obey God, and then God tells him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And he does it, but he's not really happy about it. Has that ever happened to you? God clearly showed you what to do, and you're like, I'll do it, but you weren't happy about it. If that hasn't happened to you, it will, because God asks us to do very uncomfortable things at times, things that we don't want to do. But let me get into Jonah just a little bit, his life. So he's a prophet to Israel. That was his call. He's told to go to foreign soil, to a different country, to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian, kind of superpower of the day. And so basically what's going on is Jonah is outside of his comfort zone. And he goes to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. And he's trying to avoid having to speak to pagans. And then God puts him on a boat with a bunch of pagans. And then they throw him overboard. A fish swallows Jonah, vomits him up. And then Jonah finally does what God asked him to do. That's the book of Jonah. Let us pray. Now, there's more to it. There's more to it. Because in this book, what you see is this idea that there are great things. That's the key word in the whole book. There's great anger at God's compassion from Jonah. There's a great storm. There's a great fish. And there's a great God who loves a great city and loves to use broken people to reach this great city. And so that is the picture of Jonah. And what we see is the early church took their cues from Jonah. We've been doing a series called The Church As. And the church in the first century went to the hard places. They didn't go to the easy places. They didn't go where everything was nice and neat and tidy. They went into the very brokenness of the city, to the point that this is really what made Christianity grow. Christians, when the plague hit, took care of the sick. They adopted children who had been left behind and left to die. They went in and exposed themselves to this disease and died, and it absolutely transformed the world, because they went from this little, small, insignificant sect to the most dominant religion of the Holy Roman Empire in a few short years. They went from about 12 people, obviously the disciples, to over 20 million Christians. And they followed the example of Jonah. And they had to go reluctantly. It says in Acts chapter 8 that it took persecution for the church to finally get out of Jerusalem. And so a lot of times, we won't go where God wants us to go unless he messes with us a little bit, unless he brings some discomfort and some crisis. And so Jonah's told to go to Nineveh, this very difficult city, And what God has to do in Jonah is what God has to do in us, and that is he has to show us things about ourselves that are keeping us from doing what he wants. So there are things in our lives right now, and I don't want to be negative, but it's just true. There are things in our lives right now that are preventing God from using us in the way that God wants to use us. And so one of the things in Jonah's lives, maybe you can check your own heart on this, is Jonah is rebellious. Now, up until this point, this is what you've got to understand about our boy Jonah. He's pretty righteous. He's fairly faithful, and he's incredibly moral. Up until this point, Jonah wasn't just a guy who loved God. He was a prophet of God. He was God's tool, God's spokesman, the embodiment of God's vision and mission for the world. And he'd always done what God had asked him to do, according to the Old Testament, until now. And sometimes the only way, friends, for God to really use us in the lives of broken people is for us to see our own brokenness. It takes tremendous humility to share Christ with people, and sometimes that only comes when God shows you kind of your rebellion and brokenness against him. Other times, God doesn't show us how messed up we are. God shows us how messed up other people are. And so God shows Jonah these messy people. Now, it's very likely, and I'm arguing from silence a little bit, but because Jonah was a prophet to Israel, it's very likely that he'd never been around people who didn't act like him, think like him, believe like him, vote like him. None of that. And so, I didn't have the microphone on. Sorry, guys. That's why you're looking at me weird. There we go. Sorry about that, Dan. So Jonah is absolutely in a place of discomfort around people who don't, you know, feel right to him. Have you ever gone into like a restaurant or a store and you're like, I don't belong here. This isn't my people. These aren't my people. I'm in the wrong spot. Well, this is Jonah. He's absolutely in the wrong spot. And this is what happens to Christians. What happens to us is we get really connected to the Christian subculture. And we listen to Christian music. Thank you, Joy FM. We listen to, we buy Christian t-shirts. We tend to hang around other Christians. Even if we can't send our kids to public school, we find the Christians as soon as we can so we can talk to them and have shared values. And we tend to avoid the big bad world. That's what tends to happen to us. And so Jonah is exactly in that same place. And yet, this is the opposite of the way Jesus was. When the Pharisees, when you think about their kind of idea to lambast Jesus, to criticize Jesus, to say, you're not, you know, we want to discredit your message. They got together and they thought of the worst thing they could say about Jesus. And they had all kinds of ideas, I'm sure. I'm sure they thought of idolater. I'm sure they thought that would have been big for the Jewish folks. I'm sure they thought of heretic. That would have been big with the Greeks. But they all got together and they said, let's come up with the worst thing we can say about Jesus. And you know what the title was? Jesus, you're a friend of sinners. That'll get him. Everybody will stay away from him then. All the Christians and all the righteous people will go, oh, we don't want to be that. And then he'll be branded as a, and yet that is the title that he wore proudly. And friends, I would just submit this to you. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be a friend of sinners. If you're following Jesus and you're always hanging out with people who are like you, and you are never in uncomfortable situations, if you never hear a dirty joke, you're probably not a friend of sinners. If you never hear things that make you uncomfortable politically, you're probably not a friend of sinners. If you never are challenged in your faith by other people's ideas, not just by what they say, but maybe even how they live, you're probably not a friend of sinners. It's hard to be a friend of sinners. I've got a friend right now that I'm walking with, and he just doesn't fit my boxes. He doesn't have the same philosophical arguments that I do. He doesn't think like I do. And every time I'm around him, I'm just like, man, this is so uncomfortable. I would rather be hanging out with my Christian brothers and sisters. But it is so good for me to be challenged, to be stretched. And I just want to say to all of us, like, that's where we're supposed to be. Like, I'm not saying you surround yourself. You just surround yourself with people who aren't yet
believers, like, you're going to struggle because you need Christian believers to encourage and challenge you. But like, if you're never around non-Christians, if you're never with people who make you uncomfortable, I don't think you can fully follow Jesus. And friends, that's what happens to us as a church. We get so wrapped up in our religious activity that we forget why we're here. The Catholic theologian Hans Kuhn said, "The church exists not for itself, but for the sake of the world." That's why we're here. And so Jonah finds himself with sinners. And he's on a boat in chapter 1, and he's hearing these guys talk about all their pagan gods, and then he's hearing them because this big storm is coming up, and they're trying to figure out what to do. And their whole deal is, whose God have we angered? That's the question. And so Jonah steps up and says, "Hey, my God, it's my guy. We've angered my guy. Actually, we haven't. I have." And they looked at him and they said, "All right, off the ship with you." And I think Jonah actually wanted to die. We know from later on, as we read in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So he was actually like, okay, I will do, think about what he's saying. I will do anything, even die, not to obey God. And I don't know about you, but there are things in my life that I really don't want to do. And if God were to ask me to do them, I would be like, ah, I mean, that is so real to me. I don't know if it is for you, but this is where Jonah is. And so Jonah is thrown overboard, and Jonah is trying to get his bearings in the belly of this fish, the story tells us. And so Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and it says this weird thing in chapter 2. It says, he looked up, he's praying, fish guts, seaweed, whatever's in there. And he looks up, so now he tries to look up, where's heaven, I'm in this fish. And he says, it says that he looked up into God's holy temple. Now, what he would have saw when he sees this holy temple would have been a couple of things. Number one, he would have saw God's law, because in the temple were the Ten Commandments. So he would have seen his own imperfection, which was pretty obvious at this point. But then he would have seen this thing called the mercy seat. And if you can kind of picture like the communion table, like the lid, pretend like there's a lid on here. And in the mercy seat, you know, was basically where they would sacrifice animals. So he would have seen, Jonah would have seen his own imperfection, his own rebellion, but then he would have seen God's mercy covering it. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation is from the Lord. And a few scholars have noted that this is the central verse in the entire Bible. That, like, if you're trying to figure out the Bible, which if you're trying to figure out the Bible, good luck with that, because you can't really figure it out. But you're reading, and you ever just go, what's this thing about? And scholars say, Jonah 2:9. It's about the fact that God's salvation is from God. That he saves us in spite of us. And he loves us in spite of us. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is grace. And I've said this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. An undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. It would be as if you're the parents of a rebellious child one day. And that child, listen, I'm not wishing this on those of you little kids. They sneak out, they steal your car, they go joyriding, and they crash the car into a huge plate glass window that is a liquor store. That's what they do with your car. You get the call at 2 in the morning, and the cops are like, "Do you want your child?" And you think about it for a second. And then you're like, wait a minute. Is the child deserving of being rescued from this situation? What's the answer, church? Are you obligated, parent? Legally, you are, actually. You are obligated. Now imagine you're in a community group, you're in a small group, you're in a Sunday school, and your leader is just amazing. Just they call you, they're constantly sending you texts to pray for you, they're just in your life, they're for you. Absolutely, just all about you. And all the group gets together and says, "We want to buy them a gift. And we're not just going to buy them a little gift. They need a new phone," because they're always like complaining how they can't, you know, get text messages. Well, they need a new phone. So you're going to buy them a new iPhone. The iPhone 11. Not the little one, the one the size of a car battery. You're going to buy them the nice new iPhone. Now, let me ask you the question. Are they deserving of that gift? Maybe, yeah. They've served you well and served the group well. Are you obligated? No. That's not grace. See, with the parent example, the kid is undeserving, but the parent is obligated. In the group illustration, the group is unobligated, but the leader is deserving. Here's the answer. Here's the metaphor. Here's the story. My wife and I grew up in a rural community, and we went to college in a rural community, and we got married when we were in college, and so we got an apartment, and it was $105 a month, some ish, and then but literally I had an old Lazy Boy recliner like from the 70s. This is the 90s. And I could literally, if I laid in the Lazy Boy ride, I could touch my head, my hand, my foot, and my elbow to all the walls in the living room. That's how small it was. And they were literally, there was paneling like this, but it was just real thin. It was just a veneer between the apartments. And so this illustration fits. This isn't true of our neighbor, but it could have been true of our neighbor. So let's just imagine you live in an apartment like that. And every single time you barely turn your TV up, they call the cops on you. But they're elderly, and their TV is always on max. So you're always hearing Golden Girls and whatever else they're watching, okay? But every single time you barely turn anything up, they call the cops. All right, now, let's say you don't hear from them for a few days, and you go over there and you realize they're sick. And you realize they've been very angry with you, very short with you, wouldn't talk to you. But this time they let you in, and you find out they don't have any family. They don't have anybody to take care of them. So you go, you take your vacation days, you adjust your job, and you take care of them and wait on them hand and foot for 6 months. Are you obligated to do that? No. Are they deserving? No, really. That's what grace is. An undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. And this is what Jonah sees in the fish, in the belly. He sees grace. He sees that though he hates these Ninevites because there's racial prejudice, there's all kinds of stuff going on in his heart, he realizes, you know what? If God forgave me, I can forgive them. Now what's strange about this whole thing is, Jonah, you're like, all right, Jonah, you get it. In chapter 3, he goes and preaches. The whole city repents. I mean, everybody repents. And you think, okay, Jonah is so excited. He obeyed God's call, and look at all this wonderful fruit. What does Jonah do? We read it. Jonah is outside of the city, hoping that God fries the city like a crispy piece of bacon. And judges the city. That's what's going on in chapter 4. He's hoping that God has actually remembered how wicked these people are and how awful these people are and how faithful he's been. So God, deal with your enemies as you will. That's Jonah's attitude. And so what God begins to expose in Jonah now, he's done it through his own rebellion. He's done it through being around messy people. Now he's doing it through his own comfort because he gives him a plant and then he takes it away. And what God is doing is he's comparing and contrasting Jonah with the plant and God with the city. Jonah is sad about losing the plant, more sad than about these people dying and these people being judged. And then the last verse is one of the strangest verses in the Bible. God says, shall I not pity Nineveh, that great city? There's 120,000 people there who don't know their left hand from their right, which is basically saying they don't have a moral compass. They've never been taught. They don't know who the one true God is. Of course they're pagans. That's all they know. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees. That's all they got. Should I not have pity on them? And then he says, and all their cattle. So is God a PETA member? Does he love animals? What's he doing there? Well, cattle represented economic structure. So what God is saying is, I love the people, and I care about their well-being holistically. A gospel that only speaks to the soul is not the full gospel. We care for the soul, and we care for the body. We worry about people in the city, and then we worry about systems and structures in the city. That's how the gospel works. So God is saying to Jonah, you love plants more than cattle that feed people, and you love plants more than you love people. You're more committed to your own comfort and the comfort of your own nation than you are to seeing people reached. Friends, I think this is a timely word that I did not plan to speak, but I think it's very timely for us because as we have talked about partnership, here's what I know, and you just need to know this. Everyone's uncomfortable. I don't like the music. Join the crowd, right? Faith did a great job today. But she's like, I wish you'd do more hymns. I wish we'd do more modern songs. Listen, it's uncomfortable. I get it. We don't know everybody, and we're trying to figure this out. Yeah, I know. Same thing. It's all awkward and weird, and we're doing the best we can. It's a struggle. We're trying to figure this out. I mean, let's keep working at it. But it is disturbing our comfort. And it's right for our comfort to be disturbed. You know why? Because the church isn't about us. If this were just about us, then let's just line up what our preferences are, and then the majority wins, right? That's the way, and that's the way it goes. But if it's about reaching our neighbors, if it's about people out there, if it's about Nineveh, then God, please disturb our comfort. Please mess with us. Please show us our rebellion. Please show us our preferences that aren't based on Scripture. Please help us see what is possible so that you can reach people through messed up people like us. The book ends with a question. God asks the question, shall I not pity Nineveh, that great and wonderful city? Jonah finally got it. How do I know? How do we know that Jonah, the rebellious, self-righteous, comfort-loving racist, how do we know he got it? How do we know, church? Who wrote the book of Jonah? Yeah, Jonah. Jonah wrote his repentance. The whole book of Jonah is Jonah's repentance. He's basically saying, look at what a mess I am, and look at how God used me as messy as I am. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's a good word today. You don't have to have it all together. We don't have to be perfect people. We don't have to have every preference that we want about church, but God can use us together. And he wants to use us together. One of the things that happens at the end of one of the Jewish feasts every year is at the end of the feast, I think it's the Feast of Purim, if I remember right, they end the feast, all they read the book of Jonah, and then they all say these words, we are Jonah. We are Jonah. Would you say that with me? We are Jonah again. We are Jonah. What does that mean? That means that God has a calling on our life. You may not be prophets, son of a prophet. You may not work for a nonprofit, but God's called you. He's called you just as he's called Jonah. He's calling on your life. And it's to make your life more than just about you and your family. And I love the fact that we have so many folks that are committed to their family. I mean, in a world that is fatherless and a world that needs, we need family, but we're not made to focus on our family only. We're made to see our family as a mission to reach our world. And so I want to encourage us. God always builds the ministers before he builds the ministry. God always prepares his people and helps them see their own shortcomings so that they can be led to go out into the world. And what God is doing in us right now is so important because of what he wants to do through us. So I want to encourage you to respond and to think through, okay, what does it look like for me to go to Nineveh? Where is the hard place maybe you're avoiding? The hard conversation. Maybe there's a relative. Maybe there's a neighbor. Maybe there's a coworker that you've been prompted and pushed by God internally to share with, to extend grace to, and you've just been resistant. I don't know where that is for you, but I want to encourage you to talk to God about that and let Him talk to you. And let's see what God can do. Let's pray together. So, Lord, thank you, as we said, that we are Jonah. That is both deeply discouraging because he was a mess, but it's also really encouraging because you love us in our mess. And so, Lord, thank you that we get to be real and authentic. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to pull the wool over each other's eyes. We don't have to act any more holy than we are. We don't have to pretend, but that you can use us in this place. So, Lord, as we come together, as we think about what you're doing in our lives and in our cities and in our neighborhoods, we ask, Lord, would you just empower us? Empower us to see the comfort that we are putting before obeying you. Help us to see the people that you're calling us to reach. Help us to not believe the lie that we have to be a pastor or that we got to know more Bible verses before you use us. Bring those people to mind right now, we pray. And let them burn in our brains a little bit, their names, their faces, the people that you're calling us to love on. Thank you, Lord, that the central tenet of Christianity is love. So we want to love well. We want to love others well. And the most loving thing we can do is to tell them about Jesus. So teach us to do that and help us and provide opportunities, Lord, even this week to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Singing how marvelous, how wonderful, in my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Singing how shall ever be.
I invite you all to stand as we prepare to leave this place, as we prepare to leave and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming days. I pray that you would accept these words as words of benediction. As you encounter places of discomfort in the coming days and the coming week, I pray that we would not see them as simply times of testing. Instead, I pray that we see them as times when God is pushing us to become something new, not for our sake, but for the sake of the world. Amen.